Thank you so much, Wayne. Yeah, we do have a lot in common, so it's pretty amazing. Well, good morning. I'm so thankful that I was asked to speak on this important topic today. You know, as we were singing the songs together this morning, I just thought of the quote by James Gretchen Machen that said, "For every look we take at our sin, we need to take 10 looks at Christ." And I think that's especially important when we're kind of in the fog of war, in marital conflict, because it can seem like everywhere we turn, all we see is sin. Our sin, their sin, and we don't know the way forward. And just how important it is for us to zoom out and look at Christ and to see the hope of the gospel that is there, that is always there for us. And I hope as we kind of talk about the dynamics of marital conflict and we get into this, and this is going to be some maybe like the technical stuff. We're going to be talking a lot about the heart and about our actions and marriage. I hope it still for you brings you before Christ. And I hope it is not just this inward look or yet another look at conflict or yet another look at sin. But I do pray it's part of how you are better able to see Christ in your marriage and in your own life. So with that in mind, let me just pray for us, and then we'll continue. Gracious Father, I thank you that you are with us. Lord, when the fog of war descends on our marriages, when we seem lost in just the maze, the dark maze of our own emotions and our own temptations, and we're married to a sinner who also is struggling, Lord, you are with us. You do not pull back. You do not take your hands off of the potter's wheel. You continue to mold and shape, and you use the very occasions of conflict to make us like Christ. Give us eyes to see that, hearts to understand and to love the beauty that exists because you are with us, the fact that you are using even these terrible moments in our marriages to change us, to shape us, to mold us. Lord, help us to steward our conflicts with a vision of you, knowing that you have redemptive purposes for every difficult conversation that we share with our spouse. And Lord, I pray that you would bless our time together this morning. I pray that you would encourage hearts that are discouraged this morning. Maybe there's ongoing conflict, it just feels like there maybe is never an end to talking about certain issues in a marriage that is here. And Lord, I pray that you would give hope to those hearts that are hurting. I pray that they would have a vision for Christ, a vision not just that one day we'll be in heaven and there'll be no more conflict, but a vision of you with them, working, caring, supporting, and helping. And I pray that you would give us the wisdom as a church families to know how to come alongside those that are hurting, to have an eye for other people's marriages, to know how to walk alongside, to bear burdens, and to seek Christ together. Lord, I thank you for the cloud of witnesses that is represented here, and I thank you that every marriage is in the context of a cloud of witnesses that is running toward Christ. Lord, give us that vision this morning. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, so what I'm hoping, and hope is clear at this point, is that I'm not wanting to give you an encyclopedic knowledge of resolving marital conflict. For that, you can read this really thick book called Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. And it's many of you are in small groups going through his smaller book, Resolving Everyday Conflict. That's really, really good. I'm not going to give like an encyclopedic knowledge of resolving marital conflict, but I hope that you would walk away with some simple steps you could take to honor Christ and love your spouse in moments of conflict. And I'm praying that even as you handle the opportunity of conflict, you would begin to see every conflict, a clear path in every conflict for seeking the kingdom of Christ and turning from seeking your own kingdom. Also, I just want to briefly mention what I'm not talking about today. This is not how I would counsel a conflict that is taking place in an abusive relationship. So by that, I mean a relationship where one spouse continually misuses their power in the relationship to isolate and control the other spouse. So if you're in a relationship like that, please let our church leadership know, because we want to help you, we want to walk with you through the different conflicts you're facing there and what the patterns of oppression look like there. But that would be different than how we would address a typical marriage conflict. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. The outline for today is simple. We'll be looking at understanding conflict, responding to it, and finally, how we can prepare for it. So let's get started with how we should understand conflict. Before we move into the specific topic of marriage conflict, I want to zoom out to the cosmic conflict that provides the context and foundation for every relational battle we face. Ephesians 6, chapter 6, shows that we are in a constant spiritual conflict. And it's interesting, the context leading up to Paul's discussion of spiritual warfare are these chapters on the dynamics of relational dynamics between husband and wife in Ephesians 5, and then parents and their children at the beginning of Ephesians 6. Kind of that's the conversation, that's the wisdom being shared as we go into spiritual warfare. Every household relationship is nested within the bigger picture of spiritual warfare. The scripture says we are stalked by a deadly predator in our homes. 1 Peter 5:8 says, the devil prowls like a lion seeking to devour. So when our hearts mislead us, when we allow the culture to influence our expectations for our marriage, in those moments, we are giving the master of deception, the devil himself, the opportunity he needs to use us as pawns in the constant war he's waging against Christ, against the kingdom of Christ. So we must recognize the greater kingdom conflict or cosmic conflict that is the context for all our marital strife. There is this epic struggle that is ongoing between our Lord and his enemies. You see this in Scripture. Right? It bookends history, right? Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 22, you see this cosmic conflict. And you experience it. Maybe you've experienced this cosmic conflict this morning. You can feel it. Every battle and temptation, you feel the cosmic conflict. You hear the sounds of this war every time you hear about a friend who's struggling with sin. And you can gain a sense of just how supernaturally oppressive and evil the forces of darkness are by just looking at one abiding sin struggle in your life and asking, why is it still there? Why is it there? Now, there's a lot of things we can understand about our sinful hearts, right? We can understand our idols. Scripture exposes things about our desires, our broken faith. There's different ways we realize that, okay, I'm suppressing the truth about God and replacing him with lies. But why is that abiding sin still there? Why is it still there? Eventually, there is an end to the introspection, and we are faced with reality that there is a supernaturally deceptive evil at work all around me and within me, within my own deceitful heart, constantly drawing my allegiance back to the kingdom of this world to fight alongside Satan against my Savior. Ephesians 4, 26 and 29 makes this clear. It says, when we're angry, we are giving Satan an opportunity. We're giving him that opportunity to use us against Christ, to turn me against my God, to use me for Satan's agenda, to advance his cause. So as we approach marital conflict, we must see the greater context of conflict, the cosmic conflict that rages and will continue until Christ returns and puts all his enemies under his feet. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of James. We're going to look at this, and this is going to be some very active observing the text. So if you don't have a Bible, try to get next to someone who has one, at least on their phone or something. We're going to start by looking at James 3, 13 through 18. And we're going to be making observations through James 3 and then also James 4. So James understands the cosmic conflict that provides all the opportunities for our marital and relational conflicts. So I want us just to read James 3, 13 through 18. And as I read this, just notice the spiritual forces that surround both the good and evil we bring to a conflict. Okay, James 3, 13. Excuse me. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I love that verse. But do you hear how James points to supernatural sources for both our ability to make peace and make strife? You see, the wisdom from above, hopefully you picked up on it, the wisdom from above, this divine wisdom is coming and it is empowering all the good peacemaking activity. And then there's the wisdom from below. He says that is demonic. That is empowering all of the sin. But if that's not clear enough, James clearly connects the cosmic conflict with everyday conflict that we face in the very next verses. So let's continue. Look at James 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. And I'm going to be kind of stopping along the way just to highlight things. James 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So here he's referencing this inner war. This is a supernatural inner battle that Christians face because we have both wisdom from above and wisdom from below fighting within us. But let's keep going. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So at this point, he is completely done talking about interpersonal conflict. And he's going to describe now the cosmic conflict of our hearts that rages against God. So watch what he does. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. Now, he's not talking about interpersonally asking. He's talking about prayer. Then he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He's talking about that cosmic conflict. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you see it? Do you see the cosmic conflict? Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us? So who is he talking to? People who have the spirit dwelling in us, right? So he's talking about believers. He has made a spirit to dwell in us, and there is a war battling inside. But, verse 6, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, we're still talking about this cosmic conflict. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Right? Do you see the call to realign allegiances there? To come back to God? Why will the devil flee from me? Do I scare him? Absolutely not. In bringing my heart and my allegiances back to God, I am identifying with my Savior, with my God. And the enemy in that situation has no choice but to retreat. He goes on, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What a promise. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, notice what James doesn't say here. He doesn't say, blame Satan because it was his oppression that was responsible for your conflict. That is totally not what he says. Even though he's acknowledging this cosmic conflict, this kingdom conflict that is happening on the battlefield of your heart, that is always ongoing in your life, he is saying you are responsible for your sin. We participated. We are responsible. We trusted in the wisdom from below. We suppressed the wisdom from above. We chose the wisdom of our own flesh that is demonic. And in doing so, we aligned ourselves with the devil himself. The world, the devil, and your deceitful heart all work together, and your heart is always a willing participant in your sin. But James does say While he doesn't say, it's not your fault, you're just a victim of this cosmic conflict, he doesn't say that. But what he does say is he gives more grace. He gives more grace. We have this Father who wants to set your heart at ease. He wants you to draw near to him with your tears, with your struggles, with your worries, with everything. Not perfect, just come to him with everything, as messy as everything is. And he delights in giving grace and restoring. He just says, come back to me, draw near to me, submit yourself to me, come back to my side. And I will restore. I will delight in giving more grace. I will exalt you. I will restore. The cosmic conflict that I'm talking about is not something that happens at 10,000 feet somewhere in the sky, unbeknownst to us. We experience it every day. We feel it. We participate in it. And the way we respond to the cosmic battle in our hearts and all around us will determine the nature of our marital and relational conflicts every day. This is why in counseling here at Lighthouse, our counselors don't come on the scene of a marital conflict as a referee, super zoomed in on the conflict that's right in front of us. We don't come on the scene as these objective opinion givers. Well, you said this and you said this, but this is how I see it. That's not how we approach it. We don't come on the scene as communication coaches. I want you to say this. I want you to say this. Now you say it to each other. We arrive on the scene to help the couple see the context of the conflict. Where is Christ? Where is Christ in this? Until we do that, we are not going to see the foundation of where things are coming from. Sometimes I'll ask a couple this question. If an unbeliever was listening to us for the last 30 minutes, would they know that we're Christians? We enter into conflict with our spouse thinking it's us versus them. Like my way versus their way. My thinking versus their thinking. And we miss something. We miss this deep, dark unity that we're actually forging with our spouse as we join forces and erase the beauty of Christ from our marriage. We're erasing, together in this conflict, we are erasing his love from our words. We're erasing his mercy from our glances. We're erasing his hope from our hearts. And all that's left is to try to advance our selfish kingdoms. And all the while, unknown to us, what's really happening is that we've temporarily rejoined the flanks of the devil himself and are marching with him against our king. So as we begin to talk about the dynamics of marital conflict, hopefully this survey of cosmic conflict or kingdom conflict allows you to see what is at stake as we talk about conflict. And also, what are we really fighting for as we try to work on conflict? It's not just happier marriages, happier couples, right? It is the very kingdom of our Savior that we are wanting to seek together. All right, so that is kind of the foundation that we have to lay. The next thing I want us to look at is marital conflict. And for this, I'm going to kind of go into kind of an anatomy of marital conflict. So to kind of get into the heart of marital conflict and just kind of the heart of conflict in general, I'm going to briefly go through these three questions and make some observations with you. If I'm going to examine my heart in a conflict, in a marital conflict, I want to first ask this question: what treasure do I fight for? Specifically, I need to see, is this God's glory that I'm treasuring and fighting for, or is it an idol that I'm fighting for? Right? Do I come home just treasuring time in front of the TV because it's been a long day? Do I demand some kind of comfort food and I'll ignore everyone until I get it? Do I demand rest at certain points during the day, no matter what it costs other people? Do I demand love and respect from a spouse? Do I demand certain expectations always be met every single day? Do I demand control in a certain situation? What treasure do I fight for? I think one helpful passage for this, to understand this, is Matthew 12, 34 and 35. Matthew says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. Excuse me. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." So you see that kind of the treasure link to our actions and behavior? So conflict reveals an evil treasure in my heart. And an evil treasure is anything that takes God's place. Even good things can be evil treasures. And Matthew is saying, whatever we treasure most controls how we live. It determines the fruit that we bear. So if what we are treasuring most is Christ and his glory, then that's going to determine how we live. If what I treasure most is getting rest or having my expectations met, then that's going to determine how I live. Perhaps I treasure being right, being respected, feeling understood, being represented accurately, being treated fairly, being loved. Those are all good things, but they are evil treasures if we treasure them more than Christ. And the conflicts that we have reveal our treasures. Every time you enter a conflict, you make what you value explicit. One question to just help you uncover your treasures and desires that are foundational to your conflicts is just to ask, what do I want that I'm not getting? What do I want that I'm not getting? A second question to ask as we're examining ourselves in a conflict is, what role do I take? What role do I take? Am I a judge or am I a helper? Am I a judge or a helper? And just to help us frame this, I'm going to read James 4, 11 and 12. James writes, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law." So he's saying, I'm not just judging this brother, I'm actually judging God. I'm actually kind of standing, this is my kingdom. I'm on top of things and I am the ultimate judge. But he says, but if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law. You're not kind of submitting under God. But a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So according to James 4, 11 and 12, who am I trying to be when I judge someone else, when I judge my spouse in a conflict? When I criticize, nag, complain, nitpick, and condemn others in a conflict, I am usurping the throne of God. I want to take his place. I want to replace his law with my law. As James writes, I'm speaking evil of God's law because I've exalted my standards and my way of ruling above God himself. And in that role, we're bearing the image of who? That's the devil. Again, once again, we are bearing the image of the accuser and not the image of the merciful Father that who rescues us and who receives us. We're preoccupied with the wrongs of others. Now, James is not saying here that believers shouldn't assess each other's lives and come alongside each other to encourage, exhort, and confront. He is saying that we are not to judge with a log in our eye. We're not to judge with sinful motives. We're not to judge as if we could stand in the place of God. And this is why he reminds us in verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So this is kind of revealing our stance in a conflict. Am I entering this as a judge, right? My opinions, my estimations, the way I view things is accurate and it is above you. Or am I a helper? Am I coming alongside? Am I wanting to understand? Am I wanting to have to grow and understand my own heart as well as help my spouse understand their heart? All right, this third question, how do I respond? How do I respond? And here there's kind of three relational trends I want to give you. The first way we respond, and this is the one we're going to kind of go into great detail, is we can respond by moving toward. We can respond by moving toward. This is someone who seeks out communication, expresses feelings with hope, desires to understand, desires to cultivate a sense of acceptance and belonging within the relationship. So in a moment, we're gonna look at five healthy ways we can move toward our spouse in the midst of conflict. But there's two other paths we can take when responding in a conflict. A second way we can respond is by moving away. Moving away. Here we are ignoring problems, changing the subject, shutting down, maybe turning inward into bitterness, maybe turning toward a private friend and gossiping. We've kind of made a decision we're not going to initiate any more conversations until they come and apologize. We conceal feelings. We share maybe our feelings without hope. Certain types of sarcasm are there. Maybe we're prioritizing our relaxation and comfort to a great high degree, prioritizing hobbies and my own pursuits, so I'm moving away. I don't want to deal with it. A third response is moving against. Moving against. And this is someone who is not willing to let it go, or to someone who is not willing to consider slowly how to glorify God. It is very much a wanting to address the situation by attacking the person. So arguments against that are directed against the spouse. So this is someone who maybe demonizes the motives of their spouse, hoping the worst, assuming the worst, having kind of an agenda feel to every conversation, communicating anger, boasting, mocking, competitive, avoiding any kind of self-disclosure because the other spouse is the one to blame. So out of these different, you have two spouses, right? And they're going to respond one of these three ways, moving toward, moving away, and moving against. And so out of those three responses, then you have patterns of relating that emerge, right? One spouse might move toward, and the other spouse might see that as unloving, unkind, even though they were trying to be kind and loving, and so they move against. So now the spouse moves away, and maybe there's a cycle of anger and fear that starts, right? So there are certain patterns that emerge as spouses kind of live with how they kind of tend to deal with conflict. And we want to interrupt those patterns, and we want to help see how the Spirit can help us interrupt those patterns and move toward Christ together. We want to replace those patterns with patterns of edification, building one another up. I want to give you guys a case study of a marital conflict, and then we're going to look at five different responses. And I want you to consider what responses could have been helpful and which ones should be used for resolving this conflict. So here's the conflict. George returns from work, and he sees his wife busy in the kitchen, and the kids are working on their homework at the dining room table. After they exchange some greetings with each other, George says to Mary, "How was your day?" And she says, "You know, honey, it was really hard, and I don't know what to do. Your children just don't want to listen and to what I have to say." And George looks over at the kids. They kind of look up at their dad for a moment and then go back to their homework, trying to pretend they're very, very busy. And then George says to his wife, Mary, "Why do you always complain about your day when I come home? Why couldn't you have started with something nice about your day? And also, why did you complain about the kids when they're present? It just makes it look like you're trying to shame them." If you were able to press pause on that scene and talk with George or Mary, what would you say to them? What responses would you recommend to them for kind of navigating that conflict? And so I want us to look at five responses, and then we're going to, after we kind of go through these five responses, we'll have like a few minutes of discussion. So the first response to conflict, the first way we can respond to conflict with love is to look at waiting. Now, this is not sequential. That's why I tried to order it in a way that shows like these could all be different paths, different ways we respond, different ways we move toward. It's not like wait and then confront and then yield and then it's not that. Okay. Okay, so one way we can respond to conflict with love is to wait. Proverbs 19:11 says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." There are a lot of verses in the Bible about overlooking an offense. I thought about putting them all here just to overwhelm you and make my point seem obvious, but there's a lot of verses. We need to understand that every offense is not worth discussing. A good starting point is to wait and prayerfully evaluate your heart, the situation, and consider what is best for the other person. Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, offers two questions to ask. First, did the offense create a wall between you and the other person? Or did the offense cause you to feel differently toward them for more than a short period of time? And I think the second question is there to clarify the first, because even the way we feel about someone can be a kind of a wall in our hearts toward relating to someone. So in some way, do you feel like there's a wall now between you and the other person? But I would add a few more questions. That would help us kind of consider how we can humbly go to them and be reconciled if we need to be. So first, Another question would be, do I see this person suffering in the situation? You know, someone in Scripture that I think it's a really bad rap is Job's wife, okay? So she said, curse God and die. So she said that sentence to Job. And basically that sentence is now her identity in the Bible. And like, if you look at like Martin Luther's commentary, everybody's commentary on Job's wife, they all say like she's like the devil and she's, you know. But she just saw her whole life along with Job just fall to pieces. She just witnessed, she just heard about all of her children dying. So she comes, and now she sees her husband covered in sores. So she says, curse God and die. So I think it's important to see a person's context when we're kind of wanting to think through addressing their heart or their behavior, Job, or their words. Job 6:26, Job says, the words of someone in pain belong to the wind. So I think we need to have this kind of category of wind words. We need to be careful with that, you know, because we don't want to just say, well, I'm always in pain, and so all my words belong to the wind, right? There can be a way to overdo that category, right? But I think we need the category of wind words. We need to be ready to overlook. We need to be ready to look for the bigger picture. You know, Job had, it says that his children all feared the Lord. And I'm imagining that his wife had some, was used by God in some fashion in the life of the children. And then he's married to the same woman at the end of the book of Job. And they have, once again, God-fearing children. So let's not define her by that one sentence. We need to zoom out and see the broader situation. So we need to ask, do I see their suffering in the situation? Another question to ask in kind of this weight category, who is in their life caring for their heart? Right? Are they pretty isolated in this life? Are they pretty alone? Do they have anyone else that cares for them? When I'm talking with them, I want to ask them those kinds of things like, who do you get to process your life, your heart with? Who walks with you through some of the things you've been facing? Is this the best time and context for addressing the issue is another kind of question I would put under weight. You know, so that would go with kind of Ephesians 4:29, like let no corrupting talk proceed from your mouth, but only as what is useful for building others up as fits the occasion, so it might give grace to the hearers. So we want to have words that kind of are the, that fits the occasion. It's the best time and context. So before confronting, I also suggest just getting counsel from a trusted, mature Christian, someone like a pastor or a small group leader before you go confront someone, and that they might be able to give you relevant questions to ask about the situation to better assess your own heart and to see if this is something you should just overlook. Okay, a second response to marital conflict is confront. Confront. Our call to love one another requires us to engage with one another in conflict and to care about the marriage relationship. So what do you do when your sibling or friend or parent or spouse confesses sin to you? They say, please forgive me, it was wrong for me to do this. Right? That's such a wonderful thing. I mean, if that happens, right, you just say, I'm so blessed that you would say this. Now, how can we move forward together? How can I be a helper to you? I just appreciate you sharing that with me. I forgive you. What about when they don't confess sin? That's more of the norm, I think, for a lot of our relationships. Often the people in our lives won't confess sin, so how do we wisely confront sin? Well, first, we want to define confrontation, and I would define confrontation as helping someone see their heart. Right? So it's more than just pointing to bad behavior. When done well, it's helping someone walking with someone so that their heart is once again focused on Christ. And in all our relationships, we use either direct or indirect confrontation. Some of you have heard me share about this before. When I teach the membership class here at Lighthouse, I always talk about direct and indirect confrontation because I think it's so important for us to be prepared to know how to talk about sin in each other's lives. I think it just doesn't happen enough, and it should be happening all the time in really healthy ways. But the first way, it should be the more rare way, and that's direct confrontation. That communicates a position of authority. So direct confrontation is common with young children because we want to communicate authority, right? God's given us authority over our kids for their good. They need to kind of connect our sphere of authority with God's authority. But with spouses, we need to treat direct confrontation kind of like a big red button, right, that we only use in case of emergencies. And I say this because direct confrontation just does not pursue deeper understanding. It is correcting behavior. It just sees the person's life, names the wrong, and warns them of danger. And if it's done regularly, it establishes a place of authority over a person rather than partnering with them. So if I tell my son, right, Wesley, don't touch the power outlet. Wesley, be a good listener. Wesley, say thank you. Right, all of that is kind of this direct confrontation, direct communication, and it's establishing my authority over him again and again. It's kind of command-type language that says we're not in the same place. But if you do this regularly in a relationship, you are putting yourself above them. So we need to figure out how we can move together in humility and conversation. Direct confrontation might be good for places where it's severe sin. Maybe there's clear danger to another person, or this person who's upset or whatever, they're a threat to themselves or to others, and we need to absolutely address the behavior. But it needs to be only used in emergency if someone is in immediate danger. Indirect confrontation communicates the desire to come alongside, and I would say it's the dominant type of confrontation used in Scripture as God talks with his people, with Christians, about their sin. Indirect confrontation is a partnership that looks at people from a place of humility, from a posture that says, you know, I'm the chief of sinners, and there's so much grace available to us. Right? Indirect confrontation asks questions that God asked when helping people grow to understand their hearts. Like questions like, who told you that you were naked? Do you do well to be angry, Jonah? What are you doing here, Elijah? So some example questions we could ask for indirect confrontation is, how could this situation be a possible temptation in your life? Right, you're by asking that question, you're going to have a conversation about temptation and sin in their life. Another question: when is it hard for you to turn to God in the midst of this? Right there, you're going to be looking at and understanding challenges in their relationship with God, the challenges, the dynamics in their relationship with God. But I think maybe the best question, one of the best questions to ask, is simply, how can I be praying for you? Because when I ask that question, I'm scanning two realities. I'm asking them to scan two realities, the horizontal and the vertical, and to show me how they are making connections. Who is God in the midst of the horizontal plane of their life? So I'm getting if confrontation is that, is helping them see their heart, I want to ask types of questions that draw out their heart. Indirect confrontation lovingly and patiently helps someone see the speck in their own eye. It says, the things I'm saying to you, I would want someone to say to my own heart. So we must prepare to speak to another person by knowing how our sins are worse than someone else's. And this indirect confrontation is not trying to avoid hard moments. I'm not trying to give you guys an excuse for your fear of man to flourish in relationships, right? I'm wanting to help each other see, we help our spouses from a stance of humility. And we really are after their worshiping hearts, not just correcting behavior and policing them. Indirect confrontation should be the norm for our church community. And not because of fear, it's a language that just says, I'm with you. I want to know what's going on in your heart. I want to know the challenges you're facing. And I want us to think through, how do we move toward Christ together as a church family? So that's confrontation. A third response to conflict is yielding. So we should ask ourselves in a conflict, to what extent am I at fault? That's a good question. Self-examination is really the first duty in all conflict situations. But I think 1 Corinthians 6:7 actually gives us this unique category for yielding in a way that costs us something. Even when maybe we're in the right, we can yield. Right? 1 Corinthians 6:7, Paul is writing to the church who is kind of embattled and broiled in these lawsuits, and he just says, why not be defrauded? Why not suffer wrong? Right? If that's going to put you in a better position relationally to love and to walk alongside and to seek the kingdom, why not suffer wrong? Yielding is one way we can show patience and mercy. When we love this way, it gives us more relational room to communicate about deeper issues, to get past a moment of wrong and move toward a relational theme. I had a theology professor. Dave and I both, Pastor David and I both had a theology professor. Actually, a lot of the pastors here all had the same theology professor. He used to tell us, if you have a choice between being loving and being right, which is more important? If you have a choice between being loving and being right, which is more important to choose? So we yield. We don't have to be right, even if we are right. A fourth way to respond to conflict is confess. Confess sin. Author and biblical counseling writer, I don't know, author, speaker, or writer, Ed Welch says, when in doubt, confess your sin. When in doubt, confess your sin. There may be no more powerful response to the sin of others than to confess your own sin. Everyone knows how difficult it is to confess sin to another person. But to confess your sin to your spouse, who seems more at fault in a situation, may seem totally impossible. But as you stand strong in the Lord and not in your own righteousness and saying, I am right, you can confess sin. And this, of course, is not trying to imply that you need to be a doormat and that's how you make peace, right? It doesn't mean that your actions are 100% responsible for the incident. You might have only contributed 2%. But the confession is simply for sin that God has exposed in your life, that he is revealing maybe through this conflict. Humble honesty about what God has made known about your heart and life is confession. It's not making excuses. It's not, I'm going to confess my sin to try to resolve this quickly, and I have these expectations that if I say this, then she or he has to say that, right? Like, it's this kind of confession is, I'm pushing our relationship through this formula so that we can be reconciled because we have like 15 things to do today. That's not confession. It's not trying to follow a preset formula. Right? While I think certain like formulaic confessions can be helpful in teaching our children, right? Don't just say you're sorry, you know, because it's a transaction. You're restoring a relationship. So you say, please forgive me. It was wrong to blank, and will you forgive me? So you're putting the ball in their court, and there's this kind of relational transaction that reunites. Right? So I think that's really helpful, especially as we teach our children. But it can kind of feel boxy for relationships, and it actually can limit honesty and vulnerability and openness. So just confession is an excellent place where you truly can talk about what went wrong in your heart, what went wrong on a kind of that cosmic level in your relationship with God. It's an excellent way to invite your spouse to help you understand your heart, to hold you accountable, to ask deeper questions. We got married because we had hopes that this spouse would help me seek Christ, that my wife would help me seek Christ, that my husband would lead me toward Christ. Confession is a wonderful setting, context, for us to be open about our struggles and to help each other, to partner with each other in moving back toward Christ. When we confess sin, it should be only to each other. It should only be after we have confessed our sin to God so that we have that understanding of what went wrong before him. And we are coming to the other person with an understanding of our hearts, looking to understand our hearts better. So we confess sin. One kind of little side note about the doormat, right? The doormat mentality, kind of what's the difference between a doormat and the mind of Christ? I do this kind of whole walkthrough with couples, the difference between being a doormat and being and having the mind of Christ. It ultimately is about purpose and direction, right? I can yield, I can confess, I can wait, I can overlook. And all of that can be being a doormat if it is not about the kingdom of Christ, if it's about my comfort, if it's about just wanting to just make things easier because I've got other things to do, then that is a completely different purpose, right? It's not showing Christ. So think about what is my purpose in confessing this sin, in confront, in yielding, in waiting. Okay, the fifth and final response to conflict is forgive. Ephesians 4:32, right? Be kind-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Forgiveness is important for us to not be overcome with evil, but to overcome evil with good. Romans 12:21. In the context of Romans 12, the passage is suggesting that radical freedom from those from situations where we've been hurt or from those who have hurt us consists of loving more, even if it's loving our enemy. Right? It's the solution is always loving more, not loving less. This helps you move your heart toward asking, how do I overcome the wrong I see in my spouse with the love of Christ? Now, we all struggle with forgiving others. We also struggle with our own need to be forgiven. Sin is a daily reality, but the wonderful grace of God is a much more persistent and inescapable reality, and it is an eternal reality. And His grace surrounds us, provides for us, it is our manna, and it reveals that our God is with us at every turn. But when we lose sight of God, when we lose sight of that kind of cosmic conflict, we become blind to the great grace that He has given us. Kind of like that, the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. We lose sight of the infinite debt we have been forgiven, and we begin to magnify the sins of others. This is the true source of unforgiveness, bitterness, and resentment. The brokenness of other people has become our focus and meditation, while God's pervasive grace has vanished from our eyes. So until we die or Christ returns, we will have to practice forgiveness in our relationships. But we can only forgive when we first embrace the forgiving God who has shown mercy to us. The root issue in our lack of forgiveness is that our joy in our forgiving God has grown dim. Forgiveness is not about taking a marriage issue off of the table. It is about drawing near and growing together. So when you think about confession and forgiveness, or just a final word about this, it is not a quick fix, right? Confession and forgiveness is really page one of a story of repentance, of growing deeper in how a marriage is vulnerable and talks about things that matter, things that are going on in the heart. It's not a way to quickly brush aside problems in a marriage, but to actually go deeper, to partner and to seek Christ together. So let's go back to George and Mary's situation. So looking at these five responses, wait, confront, yield, confess, and forgive, which steps would you encourage them to take? Just think about it for a second. Right, so if we're going to go back and help George and Mary, we might recommend that George should maybe wait before he responds, ask the kids to go study in a different room, and so he can talk to his wife and really get an understanding, right, of what happened that day between her and the kids. Maybe build understanding. But because of what he has said, he also needs to confess sin both to God and to his wife for his impatience, seek his wife's forgiveness. We might talk to Mary about her need to wait for the best occasion to raise issues about the kids, maybe not where the kids are present. Maybe she's in her mind thinking this hits two birds with one stone, but it's not maybe the best time to share about what's happened. We would encourage her to talk with her husband about the things she does need to talk about and set aside time where they can focus together about the things that are important to her. So there's a lot of things that we would want to talk about, and I think all of these could apply. Finally, I just want to talk about preparing for your next conflict. Okay. So let's assume that we're all still sinners, even after this seminar. And so we need to think through, how are we going to kind of get ready for the next time we're faced with conflict? So the first is just pray. Pray on your own and pray together. As you humbly pour out your heart to God about the trouble you're facing and asking for His help, He promises to provide sustaining and strengthening grace. Remember that promise. Like, He gives more grace. He gives grace to the humble. You say, search me, O God. Help me know my heart. Reveal things to me. Like Psalm 139 says, right? He gives wisdom to those who ask for it. James 1. The more you lean on Christ through prayer, the stronger you'll discover Him to be. And pray with your spouse. Pray together, because the more you lean on Christ together through prayer, the stronger you discover Him to be together, and the more your worship will grow together in seeing Christ as your one true and abiding hope. Prayer can be that a way you build that 10 looks toward Christ. For every look you take at sin, do you pray together? A second way to prepare for conflict is deepen your understanding. Create occasions to build a deeper understanding of your spouse. It should not be that the only time we are deepening our understanding of our spouse is when they're having an issue. right? And then we're reacting to that. And so now this is a moment. Conflict, yes, is a great opportunity for deepening understanding. It is not the exclusive time for deepening understanding. It should not be. But I think because we get comfortable and we like being comfortable, we kind of can stay on the surface, right? Proactively set aside occasions for deepening your understanding of your spouse. While it can seem, you know, counterintuitive at times, you feel like there's this war going on between you and your spouse, you need to set aside time to seek to understand their heart. And it's a way you honor them. You see them as more significant than yourself. So create occasions. You know, that I've been saying this a lot, so some of you might have heard me say this, but when Ephesians 4:29 says, let no destructive talk come out of your mouth, but only is useful for building up as fits the occasion, that is not a call to wait for the right moment. It's a call to create those right moments. So have a date night, and on that date night, ask questions. Build an understanding. What do they value? What's important to them? And trace the things that are important to them to their desires, their fears. And then talk about what it looks like to bring those things before the Lord together. Partner in understanding each other's hearts. We need to create occasions to build a deeper understanding. Third, find ways to build up your spouse. Look for moments where you can see the grace of God on display in your spouse's life. Do you track the work of the Spirit in your spouse? Do you celebrate, like, I saw Christ in you today? Right? That might be like a really foreign thing from conversations, but it shouldn't be. I saw Christ today when I saw you loving our kids this way. You just reminded me of how God loves me. Right? We should talk like that. Write notes like that to our spouse. Encourage one another. Send texts that include just praising God's grace that is at work in our spouse's life. Build them up. Those are ways we begin patterns of edification. And finally, invite prayer and counsel from those you trust. Your marriage is happening within a context of the cloud of witnesses. You are not on your own. You have a family that is eternal, that is running alongside you, and we are all running in the same direction toward Christ, and we all face the common enemy. We all are also fighting a cosmic struggle and a cosmic conflict. So let's talk about it. Not with everyone, but is there one trusted friend that you are honest with about your marriage, who prays for your marriage, who helps you understand and orient you toward what's going on in your heart, how you can better seek God, better move toward your spouse? The ministry circle for every marriage, I would say, needs to stay small, but it needs to be bigger than the marriage itself, and you have a cloud of witnesses. So who walks alongside and prays for your marriage? Who checks your heart? I know there's a lot of details I threw out there today about conflict and about marriage, but I do pray that all of this is just kind of a lot of details that eventually that in some ways points to the King who loves you, who gives more grace, and that these are just different ways we can enjoy the grace He has provided for our marriage. Let me pray for us, and I'll turn it over to Pastor Wayne. Father, I thank you for your grace that is ever present in our lives. Lord, I thank you for how you love us and care for us in the context of a church family. I thank you for your word that leads and guides and directs our steps toward Christ so that we are not left wandering in the fog of war and in the dark mazes of our emotions and inner turmoil and hopeless thoughts. Lord, you have given us truth to help us find a way back to you and back to our spouses. Lord, I pray for the marriages in this church, Lord, that they would be beautiful pictures of your love, beautiful pictures of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom to know and grace to know how to paint those pictures of the gospel through the way we forgive, the way we love, the way we are patient, the way we let love cover, the way we confront. I pray that all of our interactions in our marriages would just be telling this beautiful story of your grace, and that our marriages would actually be these sharp weapons that we use to advance your kingdom and to put the beauty of Christ on display in a world that is so desperately needing to see Christ. And it's in him that we hope, and in his name we pray. Amen.